Please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, which is on page 314 of the Bibles provided for you. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. A few weeks ago, we saw Elisha interacting with a woman from the town of Shunem. She's often referred to as the Shunammite woman. And back in that earlier passage, we saw how this woman was a younger woman married to an older man who had no children. And because of her kindness to Elisha, Elisha promised her a child. And when that son was born then, he died of sunstroke out in the field. And Elisha came back and raised that boy from the dead. So we've already seen this woman from Shunem, and we've already seen this great miracle that Elisha did for her. But after a few passages then in between, here she's coming up again in our passage this morning. And you're going to see that she receives blessing and protection because of that connection with Elisha that she already has. Because she was already one of Elisha's people, in a sense, following the man of God, following the Lord through his prophet, she receives special protection and blessings in this passage. So watch for the ways that she benefits from being close to Elisha. For 2 Kings 8, verses 1 through 6, this is the word of God. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise, and depart with your household, and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." We'll end the reading of God's perfect word here at this point. What does the term Christian mean? And where did that term come from? You may know that the term Christian was not one that we gave to ourselves. It was a term that was first coined by outsiders. Acts 11, verse 26 says that in Antioch, they first started to be called Christians. Up to that point, they were mostly called disciples. And in the very few times that the term Christian is used in the New Testament, it's always in the context of people from the outside referring to these people called Christians. It was a way of referring to the people who followed Christ. And it was because those people who were on the outside recognized something that was true of Christians. They recognized that these were people who followed Christ or who belonged to him. And that's really what the term Christian means. You may have heard that it means little Christs, but there's debate about that. And I think it's more accurate to say it simply means someone who follows Christ, or who belongs to him. At the time, there were Herodians, people who followed Herod, and even Caesarians, people who were committed to Caesar. Caesarian means something very different today. But there were these other terms like that, that were like the word Christian. It meant they followed this one person. They committed themselves to this one person. And as that term came into use, Christians were happy to adopt that, because we said, yes, that's true. We do follow this one person. We do belong to him. We commit ourselves to say we are Christ people. We are Christians. That's who we follow. And I think one of the reasons that those early Christians were so ready to take on that term Christian, to say we follow this one person, Jesus Christ, is that God had been preparing his people all through the Old Testament to put their hope and trust in the one man of God. It's something that we've been seeing throughout the life of Elisha, that God drew attention to this one person, this one prophet, to point people ahead to Jesus Christ, to be ready to put their hope and trust in one person, Jesus Christ. Elisha was God's chosen prophet at this time. And often the people who were connected to him, who followed him, who belonged to him, received amazing benefits, received protection and blessings simply because of their involvement with him. And our passage this morning is one of the clearest examples of that. That here we have this woman whose whole property was restored simply because of her connection to this prophet Elisha. How she was preserved first from the famine, and then she was restored after that because she followed God's chosen prophet. And as I've been saying, this is a picture of the blessings and protection we receive when we follow and trust in our Savior, the man of God, Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, trust Jesus to preserve you in ways no one else can. Just like Elisha preserved people in ways no one else could in his time, trust Jesus to preserve you in ways no one else can. And in our passage here, we see Elisha preserving this woman in three different ways that are true of the way that Jesus preserves us. So first of all, trust Jesus to preserve you with warnings. Trust Jesus to preserve you with warnings. Our passage opens here with Elisha giving a warning to this woman. A warning about a famine that was coming. And we don't know for sure, but we would assume that he probably gave a similar warning to the others who were connected with him. The school of the sons of the prophets that we've seen so often up to this point. There was something bad coming, and he warned his people. He told them, this famine is coming. You need to get out of here to save yourselves. And this idea of a warning of coming disaster is something we've seen all the way through the story of God's people, all the way through the Old Testament. Go all the way back to Noah. God warned Noah. He said, the flood is coming. And that gave Noah the opportunity to prepare so that his family was saved. Lot, when he was living in Sodom, was sent messengers from God. These angels came to him and said, you have to get out of here. God is going to destroy the city. And they even had to literally drag him out physically out of the city to preserve him from that destruction. And in both of those cases, early on, God gave those warnings directly himself. He gave them a warning. He spoke to Noah and told him this flood's coming. And in Lot's case, he sent his own angels to give that message. But then as you go through, as the history of redemption continues, you start to see that God starts to give those warnings through one person. You see this in the story of Joseph. Joseph spared the land of Egypt from a time of famine. Again, a 7-year famine like in our passage this morning. Because he was the one person who could interpret Pharaoh's dream. God sent a particular person who was able to bring this warning, this message of coming disaster. Then again, here in Elisha's case, we see that it's those who listen to the one prophet who are spared. And this becomes even more explicit when you get to the prophet Ezekiel. As we go through, it gets to be more and more clear that that warnings from God come through his prophet. And it's most clear here in Ezekiel 3, verse 17. Ezekiel 3:17, God said to him, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And he goes on, there's this long discussion of this idea of warning between God and Ezekiel, and he talks about how if Ezekiel fails to give that warning, those people who are destroyed are on his head. It's on his account if he fails to give that warning, that God had chosen that his warnings would come through one person. And friends, all of this was leading up to the one person, Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet. And think about how often Jesus gave us warnings. How often he told us what was coming and told us not to go down a particular direction. We read earlier from Matthew 24 about the warnings about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And his disciples asked the question together. They asked about the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. So he gives them an answer kind of all blended together with both the coming judgment on Jerusalem and the end of the age. But in those warnings, he gave them specific information that saved many Christians from the siege that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, I've heard that there were so many Christians that were spared, they were suspected of colluding with the Romans. They were suspected of helping the Romans because they saw the signs that Jesus had told them to look for, and they got out of there. And they left Jerusalem because they knew it wasn't going to end well. Jesus gave his people concrete, real warnings. But beyond those specific warnings, like those ones for the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus gave us so many more general warnings. Think about how often his parables end with a warning. How often his parables are, think of the ones that involve, all the ones that involve servants. So often he talks about the return of the Lord or the Master to his servants at the end. And there's always that warning about what will happen to those who are unfaithful. They'll be cast out. They'll be judged. They'll be sent to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of bringing warnings and giving us an opportunity to see the destruction that's coming and to turn away from it. And that's a great blessing that we have through Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us these predictions, these warnings, and they will come true with the same certainty that Elisha's prophecy here of this famine came true. And when someone makes a prediction or a warning that comes true, they naturally start to gain a following. Think about in the years leading up to World War II, when Winston Churchill was one of the only ones who called out or who warned people about what Hitler was doing. And lots of other people tried to gloss over it, and Churchill said, look, this is what he's going to do. And when it happened, Churchill gained incredible influence and authority because of his prediction had come true. You see the same kind of thing happening these days when the few economists who predicted the crash in 2008, when they say something these days, people are a little more likely to listen, a little more likely to pay attention to what they're saying. And friends, if we trust someone because one possibility that they talked about came true, how much more should we pay attention to the warnings that we get from the Son of God? For God's prophet, God's greatest prophet, who gives us all of these warnings that will come true with certainty. So the question is, do you believe Jesus' warnings? Do you believe that what he has said will happen? The most basic and essential warning that Jesus has given us is of the reality of hell and of punishment for sin. Do you believe that warning? It is a blessing that we've been given a warning. And as God's people, being here, especially within the church community and hearing that warning from God, from Jesus' word, is a blessing that you have. Do you hear that? Do you believe it? Because that warning will come true with the same certainty as Elisha's prophecy came true here. But maybe you do believe that warning. You do. You trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You say, yes, I know Jesus has spared me from that eternal suffering. But do you believe his other warnings? Do you believe his warnings particularly about sin and its effects? Do you believe his warnings about discipline for sin? When Jesus spoke to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, he talked to them about the wrong direction they were heading. In Revelation 3, verse 19, he tells them, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Even as those who've been saved through Jesus Christ, we are given a warning that we may be disciplined for our sin. That we will be disciplined for our sin if we continue that down that direction, because God loves us and wants to bring us back. And how much better is it to heed the warning of discipline and not have to have the discipline? To avoid the suffering that God might bring to you to turn you back by turning back before that suffering comes. Do you believe those warnings? Do you believe that God really does inflict discipline on us to keep us from going down that direction? These warnings are a blessing. Part of the joy of being God's people is that we have this opportunity to turn before that difficulty comes. Now, the reality is that the warnings that Jesus gives us do not save us from all suffering in this life. They don't spare us from everything that might come our ways. And you see that in our passage this morning. But to sustain us through our suffering, Jesus has given us promises. So secondly, trust Jesus to preserve you with promises. Trust Jesus to preserve you with promises. This woman and her family were spared from this famine. They got away from it. They were spared from the possible starvation they would have faced in Israel. But notice where she went. Verse 2 tells us that she sojourned in the land of the Philistines. And then verse 3 skips right to the end of the 7 years, and we get into the whole question of her restoration. And it's easy to skip past that, but I want to encourage you to pause for a moment and think about what that 7 years was like. Think about what it was like to live in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. The Philistines, you may know, are sort of the perennial enemies of God's people. Starting in the time of the Judges and all the way through Samuel and Saul and David, the Philistines were always the enemies, the sort of the quintessential pagan oppressors of God's people. They were the enemies that Samson fought all through his life. They were the enemies that David fought, especially, of course, Goliath being the most famous Philistine. But these were the pagans who worshipped Dagon and worshipped other idols. These were uncircumcised people. But in that time of famine, this woman had no choice but to go to Philistia. Go live among the Philistines in this awful pagan culture. On top of that, we don't see any mention of her husband. And we know up to this point, or we know from the previous passage, her husband was much older than her. And it's likely that he had passed away at this point. So on top of being a stranger and an alien in a foreign land, a pagan land, she was most likely a widow with a family along with her. And so she was, if you think about the Old Testament law and the people, the needy people that God talks about, it's always the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless and the widow. And she and her son fit all three categories during this time in Philistia. These would have been the needy people. They would have been very needy during this time in Philistia. So the question is, what sustained her during that time of suffering for those 7 years? What kept her going? You'll notice that Elisha didn't just give her a warning. He warned her a famine was coming, but he also gave her a promise about how long that famine was going to last. He promised her this famine would only last 7 years. And you can imagine how that sustained her during that time. That month by month, she could tick off the months and say, okay, this has been awful. We've been here for 5 years. But I know, because God's prophet has told me, that I'm going home in 2 years. I'm going to get to go back in 2 years, and I'm not going to have to be this sojourning widow in a foreign land anymore after that. God had given her an end point. And friends, in the same way, you and I are sojourners in this land, in this earth. We are aliens, we're strangers, we don't belong here in a sense. And we do live in a world of suffering, and many of you are suffering in very difficult, painful ways right now. So what sustains you during that time? Your prophet, Jesus Christ, has given you promises. Promises of what's coming, what is guaranteed to come. And he doesn't give us an exact timeline like Elisha gave this woman, but he tells us that there is an end coming, and it is a good end for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. That full restoration, that the whole new heavens and the new earth, a place with no more crying and no more pain, is coming. So be sustained by that. Hold on to those promises. Let that be that thread that you hold on to at those darkest moments, at the lowest moments. Listen to the way that Paul talks about this, the idea of our citizenship, of where we belong, and then the reward we're looking forward to in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." For those of us who feel like strangers and aliens in this world, who are suffering through this time like this woman did in Philistia, we have this promise that Jesus is coming back to restore us, to transform us to be like our lowly bodies, to be like his glorious body. That's the promise that we need to hold on to in these difficult times. So what keeps you going in the suffering you're facing right now? What helps you day after day as you go through difficult things? Maybe you've cried out to God. You've asked him, "Lord, please save me from this. Please heal me. Please give me more to provide for my needs in this life. Lord, please help me. But when he's told you to wait, when he's said no to some of those requests, what keeps you going on those days? Friends, hold on to his promises. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19 talks about the promise, the oath that God has given us to restore us, and it refers to it as the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's what God's promises are for us in this time that we're waiting, while we're sojourners and aliens, while we are strangers in this world. And friends, remember that the reason we have those promises, the reason that we can be confident that they will come true, is because of our Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." So as you think about those promises, and you may maybe wonder, how could that be true? How can I know for sure that those promises will be true for me? It's because you are in Jesus Christ. If you trust in him, if you are one of his people, if you identify with the man of God, you have those promises perfectly guaranteed in him. No one else and nothing else can give you that certainty about the future like Jesus Christ can. He is the only prophet who gives those perfect promises that will come true. Now, in our passage this morning, we have a beautiful picture of those promises coming true. We are still waiting for our final promises to come true, but we have a beautiful picture here of this woman having everything restored to her. So thirdly, trust Jesus to preserve you with restoration. Trust Jesus to preserve you with restoration. Try to imagine being in this woman's shoes as she came back to Israel. Try to imagine what it was like for her to come back. She was obviously getting to come home. That was a wonderful thing. Didn't have to be in the land of the Philistines anymore. But here she travels back, and as she thinks about what she's coming back to, someone else had claimed her land, had taken her house, had taken her fields. And so she has to come back and think about, how am I going to get this back? How's my family going to survive? And so she goes to the king to appeal for her land and her house. And you can imagine her walking to the palace, walking up the steps to make her appeal. And she's going through in her mind all the things she's going to say about why she has a right to this land and what's happened and why she left and what's been going on for the last 7 years. And she's ready to make her argument, make her appeal, to try to fight for this by herself. But in God's amazing providence, he paved the way for her in a way that she could not have anticipated. And it's amazing that the details of God's providence here are just incredible in this story. How, as she's even walking up towards this palace to make this appeal, Elisha's own servant, Gehazi, happens to be there next to the king. Now, I should note, you may be wondering, what's Gehazi doing here? We thought he was a leper at this point. A couple of chapters ago, we saw him be struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. But I just remind you that these stories are arranged thematically, not chronologically necessarily. So this probably happened before Gehazi became a leper. But anyway, Gehazi is there with the king. It just happens to be that Elisha's, the prophet's servant, is there. And the king is listening to the appeals, and you can see a little bit of humanity here in him, where he's kind of bored and wants some story. So he says, "Gehazi, tell me some of those amazing things that Elisha has done." And in the moments, as that woman is coming in to make her appeal, the Lord puts it into Gehazi's mind to tell her story. So that as he is telling this story, he looks up and there she is. And there she is with her son. And he can tell the king, "Look, I'm not just making this up. Look, there he is. That's the boy who was dead. And now he's risen." So the king confirms the story. You see this. He says in verse 6, it says, "When the king asked the woman, she told him." So here's this woman who had been ready to make her appeal, to stand up for herself, to make all the arguments. And here she is having a very different conversation from what she thought she would. The Lord had provided for her that she was talking instead about what the prophet had done for her. And in the end, she obviously made known the details of her case, but she didn't have to argue her case. She didn't have to to obtain that inheritance back by her own strength or her own power. All it took was being associated with the prophet of God, particularly being connected with the prophet's power to raise someone from the dead. Now, friends, I keep saying every week there's a temptation to allegorize these passages. And I want to remind you, these things really happened. This woman was a real woman who lived and had a family who needed to be provided for, and she had her real house and land restored. But as I also keep telling you, there are shadows and pictures of the way that Christ helps us in these stories that were meant to prepare God's people to be ready for Jesus when he came. And in this story we do see a picture of how we stand before the judgment seat and receive restoration because of Jesus Christ. That when we come to this throne of God, when we stand before him, we're tempted to think sometimes we've got to come on our own merits. And this woman came in thinking she had to argue her case herself. But friends, what mattered most in that moment when she stood before the king was that she was one of Elisha's people, and that her son had been raised by the prophet of God. And in the same way, when we come before our king, what will matter is that you are united with Christ, that you're one of his people, that he has been raised from the dead, and that you have been raised with him. So that when you come to stand before him, the reward you will receive is his reward. That you will receive what he deserves, not what you deserve. That's our hope of restoration. And the people who read this book of 2 Kings at first couldn't have understood all of that in its details. But like I was saying, it prepared them to look forward to the full restoration that comes with identifying with God's Messiah. And now looking back, we can see how this is true. How when we stand with Christ, we receive his reward. And friends, notice in this story that this restoration wasn't minimal. It wasn't even just what she asked for. She wanted her house and her land back. But look at what the king gave her back. In verse 6, he gave her the house and the land and all the revenue that land had generated while she was gone. So that in the end, when she stood there and received that reward, she got back everything that she had missed. And friends, when you stand before that judgment seat, whatever you have suffered in this life, whatever you have given up for Jesus Christ in this life, you will not have missed out. You will receive as much and more than you can ever have you ever have given up in this life because of the reward that Jesus deserves. Jesus told us that he who receives a prophet receives the prophet's reward. That's what we see in our passage this morning. And that's what's true today. If you receive the prophet Jesus Christ, you receive the reward that he deserves. Does thinking about the judgment day ever make you anxious or uncomfortable? There's a sense in which when you think about standing before God himself on his great white throne, as it's described in Revelation, when you think about standing before him, there's an appropriate sense of reverence and fear that we should have. But do you ever have moments of anxiety or doubt about what will really happen that day? Do you ever wonder if you're really going to be vindicated, if you're really going to have everything restored? Do you worry about what will happen at the last judgment? And in those moments of anxiety or worry, it's tempting to look at our lives and look in ourselves for the reason that God should restore us. And to come and to think, I'm going to come to God at the end and say, look, Lord, at how I taught in Sabbath school. Or look, Lord, how I was faithful to my spouse. Or look, Lord, to how I gave so much of what you gave me to other people who needed it. And you could start to marshal those arguments or that reason why you should be restored, kind of like you can imagine this woman coming before the king like that, thinking of all the reasons she should be restored. Friends, in that last moment, at that moment of judgment, when you stand before the throne, what matters is that you're with Christ, that you are his, and that you deserve the reward that he has earned because you are united to him. Put your trust in him and look forward then to the restoration you've been guaranteed through him. Are you a Christian? Are you happy to be a follower of Christ? To put all your stock in this one person, in this one man, Jesus Christ, the one God-man, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, he is the only one who can preserve you perfectly. The only one who can see you through that day of judgment with perfectly. He's the only one who can give you warnings that will come true with absolute certainty, that you can believe that will keep you away from harm. He's the only one who gives you promises that will come true perfectly. And he's the only one who can and has earned you a reward and full restoration. So friends, put your trust in him. Whatever else may tempt you to give you a sense of security, put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. As you think about the unpredictability of this life, the dangers that we face, the wildfires in our world, the possible sudden sicknesses, all of those things that might cause you anxiety, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Hear his warnings, believe his promises, and hope in his restoration. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Savior we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity we've had over the last few weeks to see so much of who Jesus is through the prophet Elisha. And how you paved the road for people to understand that we need that one Savior, that one great prophet, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, please write this word on our hearts. Help us to remember this, that you have provided for us the man Jesus Christ, who gives us these warnings and these promises and this restoration. Lord, for those who are struggling to believe this, or especially, Lord, for those this morning who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ at all, please work by your powerful Spirit to give them faith, to give us all greater faith, to trust what your word has said. And Lord, please be faithful to your promises to preserve us, to see us through until we come to that great inheritance where our citizenship lies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.